Our Bible reading today is from the book of John, the wedding in Cana. 2 days later, there was a wedding in the town of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited in the wedding. When the wine had given out, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine left." "You must not tell me what to do," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Jesus' mother then told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." The Jews have rules about ritual washing, and for this purpose, 6 stone water jars were there, each one large enough to hold about 100 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill these jars with water." They filled them to the brim, and then he told them, "Now draw down some water out and take it to the man in charge of the feast." They took him the water, which now had turned into the wine, and he tasted it. He did not know where this wine had come from, but of course the servants who had drawn out the water knew. So he called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone else serves the best wine first, and after the guests have had plenty to drink, he serves the ordinary wine, but you have kept the best wine until now." Jesus performed this first miracle in Cana in Galilee. There he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Adrian Clark. Nobody gave you a surname before. They called me Maureen and Adrian. And that's fine, because that's what we go by. I'm a ordained Church of Christ minister. So that could mean what you hear is slightly outside of your tribal range. I have spoken here before once, and I brought my banner just in case you don't like anything I say, because if you just read the banner over and over again, because that's one of the only things I have to say, that God is love, and love has something to do with valuing, esteeming, setting store upon, treasuring. And to me, that's a significant statement of definition. We often talk about love, but we don't give it definition. That's a definition I found and think is really significant. So if nothing I say turns you on, just read that over and over again and ask yourself the one question that I think Christians live out of, which I introduced last time I was here, which was the question, how am I going to love this one? Knowing that this one could be anybody, including God. And I think maybe in this culture, yourself might be a very significant person to reflect upon. So if I don't turn you on, then think through your relationships. Think of your wife, your husband, your partner, your friend, particularly the person across the church who you disagree with severely. And ask yourself the question over and over again, how am I going to love this one? And sometimes a bit of a challenge. I note that the church as a whole, and the Uniting Church in particular, has been dealing with this question significantly, well, of the last recent time, but also over the last 30 years that I've been ministering. There have been a number of significant moments in the church when we've asked this question of significant things, like, how are we going to love God in a scientific world when creationism is challenged by evolution? This was a period of time way back at the beginning, and well, I'm not even sure that's resolved yet. And the next period of time that I remember, at least, and I'm sure there's lots more that you'll remember, was a period when we asked the question, how am I going to love this one who is a woman in the church? Are we going to give her any position, any power, any authority? And we asked that question way back in the 80s. I remember asking it. And I'll come back to that in a moment. The next seems to be the question of how are we going to love God in worship? when the culture is changing and the songs are changing? Do we use an organ, or we use a piano and a band, or do we just stick to that which we were traditionally stuck to and don't let change occur? And the last, of course, is this ongoing question of how we're going to love those homosexual people in our community and at this time want to get married. And we're dealing with that, and I don't think any of those issues are completely resolved. I remember back in Victor Harbour days when we were facing the issue of what to do with women in the church, and I was asking that question and realised that I'd never read all the references Paul has to women in the New Testament. And so I got a group of people together who were the traditional Bible study group. We had that on Wednesday night, like most churches do and should, and we studied every reference we could find to what Paul says about women in the Bible, and we came up with very interesting and different solutions and answers to the ones we had expected, or some people had expected. So I went to the elders and I said to the elders, I think we need to change some things, involve some women a little more in the life of the church, let them lead at communion. We can do that in the Church of Christ. You're not too sure about it in the Uniting Church. You have to be ordained in a woman to do that. But in Churches of Christ, lay people do that. So we asked that question, and maybe a woman could preach every now and then. I remember lobbying the elders, and I went to this particular elder and I quoted our Bible study, and he said to me quite clearly, I don't care what the Bible says. It's not going to happen here. And I fear it's from a place like that that many Christian people come to issues of asking the question, how am I going to love this one? They don't even consider what the Bible says about it. They don't reflect upon it. And when they do, they tend to answer with the traditional answers that the tribe has taught me to answer. I thought this reading from John's Gospel introduced a number of dynamics about reading the Bible, about how we approach the Bible. Because nobody takes this story altogether literally. We wouldn't say it never happened. But well, John is introducing all sorts of cryptic messages here that I think we also need to understand and read as we go through the story. John's already used light and darkness and abiding and word as words which mean a lot more than their traditional meaning. So he's going beyond the normal expression and he's using them to develop something. He's expecting us to look a little deeper or a little broader or a little bit differently at the text. We're not getting the end of that, deeper. So we have to look at clues. It's appropriate to approach the Bible like a detective. I mean, you go to watch your Midsummer Murders, and we watch Midsummer Murders all the time and other detective shows, and they look at the clues. We're supposed to look at the clues too, because we're looking at a book which is ancient. The words that are there don't necessarily say exactly what we would say they say in the 21st century. So we have to be careful about looking for the clues that are there. The first clue that John gives us that something different is happening here is that this is not a miracle. He doesn't want us to see it as a miracle, and yet I hear it constantly described as Jesus' first miracle at Cana of Galilee. John describes it as a sign. Now, if you've got a sign, it must be pointing somewhere. A miracle you can just rejoice in and say what a wonderful experience that is. But a sign you've got to think about, because unless you're aware of what the sign says, then you miss the point, haven't you? So what is this sign? What is John/Jesus pointing to? He's pointing to Jesus' glory and the fact that the disciples believed in him. Now, if you take this story literally, if you take it at face value, they believe in him because he produced 600 litres of beautiful wine and they could have a wild party at their wedding. And so they followed him because he was a great winemaker. If you take the story literally, there's nothing else to explain that away. It's simply that here is Jesus doing a wonderful miracle, but it's not a miracle. It's a sign. And so we're looking for clues. So we now know that there's something about glory, Jesus' glory, that matters. And if we look at John's gospel, we realize that glory often refers to the cross and resurrection experience. Well, you need to know a little bit more to do that, don't you? You need to have actually thought about what's going on. But wait, there's more. John never refers to Jesus' mother as Mary. Not in this story, and I discovered because I looked, nowhere else either. She is always the mother of Jesus. Now, I wondered, why wouldn't he call her Mary? Well, maybe because there's another Mary who's really important in the story, Mary Magdalene, who he does talk about quite a lot, and he doesn't want to get them confused. I don't think so. I think that John has got a cryptic agenda. He's looking back to what he just said. He doesn't tell a birth story for Jesus. What he does is he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he is talking about incarnation. But he never told a birth story. And he's in a context, because John's gospel is written particularly to contradict a particular heresy that's going on in the first century at the time. A heresy called Doceticism, which I might say I think is alive and well today. I think it's been alive and well all the way through the history of church. It was a major issue at Nicaea when they were trying to work out how to word that creed. Doceticism is a statement which says that flesh and spirit cannot coexist. So if Jesus is God, then he can't be flesh. And if he's flesh, he can't be God. And so they concluded that Jesus was God, so he was not flesh. He was an apparition in the image of a human being, not really a human being. And John has written his gospel largely to contradict that particular heresy. So the Word became flesh. And how do you become flesh? But by a human mother. She is not Mary. She is the mother of Jesus, which is really important for John. The wine has run out. You could see that as a symbol of Israel, because the wine is a symbol of Israel and the life of Israel and the spirit of Israel. You could say that Jesus is producing something out of that lostness which exists in Israel. But you could understand that this is a great disgrace also for the bridegroom, who's supposed to provide for his guests. This is what the mother of Jesus' concern is, that the bridegroom is going to be disgraced. This is a disgraceful situation. Jesus, help this guy. How are you going to love this guy whose wine has run out? Jesus protests, but Mary knows that Jesus will do something, so she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you, because he'll tell you something, because he loves this guy. The wine has run out. So Jesus overcomes the problem of the wine. And John sort of refers back to this issue of grace, which is coming from his fullness. You have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed came, was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Grace is being given. Or the emphasis of the law, which is grace, is given to this guy. But it goes one step further, because I also believe these feasts are supposed to be a bit of a BYO thing. It's a very long event, so that the guests themselves are supposed to bring something along, a bit like our day when you bring the bottle of wine along, you know, to the party. Or do you? Bring a bottle of soft drink along to the party so that you can all enjoy something together. Well, that's supposed to happen then too, apparently, because these are very long events. Who are the guests? They're Jesus' friends. We're not sure there is formal disciples, but they are his disciples. They're his friends. And his friends, who are his friends? They're the poor, the outcasts, the downtrodden, the people who don't have any money. They don't have the ability to provide a little extra for the bridegroom. And so they come, and so it becomes a story of justice where Jesus loves these ones, are those who aren't quite up to scratch with their financial situation. And so he provides for them. There are barrels of water there. Those water barrels are there to wash your hands in. I hope that not too many people have washed their hands in the barrels of water. At least we know that the barrels of water are severely depleted because they need to be filled. They're either empty themselves or they need to be they're very depleted. So Jesus tells the servants to fill the barrels with water. Now, if you think of what's been going on in the story just before, you'll realize that these barrels, being the barrels for purification water, have a kind of a symbolic link to John the Baptist and baptism. Jesus providing a new form of purification for the people. And that form of purification, well, John said it, Jesus will not baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit, something a little new and different he will come with. So those barrels of water are there needing to be filled for the washing of the people. And through the process of the wine running out, a new purification coming into vogue, as it were, through Jesus, Jesus produces new wine. And that image is rich with all kinds of symbolism. It could be the wine, the new wine of a great feast, symbolizing joy and hope and new life and a great time together. Fantastic. It could be that Jesus is beginning a new era, a new message, a new truth, a new something for the people to cling on to. It could be linked also with the service that all Christians, by the time this is written, understood very clearly. Wine was a great symbol of what? Jesus' blood. The communion service. A new mission. A new way of loving. A new something. A new thing for people to recognize. And so Jesus produces new wine for the wedding feast. And even the feast itself has connotations of a new community, a disciples community. There is no bride mentioned. And so we start getting symbols of that heavenly banquet where the bride is the church. You start getting symbols of that heavenly banquet where we're all together in harmony and love, and we all love one another. Now, I don't think you have to be a great scholar to read some clues. You probably might want to do it with somebody else because together you can kind of get the feeling for it. That's the value of a group. Individually, we miss a lot. But it does suggest to me that just simply quoting the story off the top of your head or quoting something from the Bible which sounds like it might support my cultural case or condemn somebody that I want to condemn, which is clearly against the Christian ethic. How am I going to love where this one doesn't allow you to say, how am I going to condemn this one? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let me say that. I mean, all Christianity is about through the new wine and the wedding feast is loving and forgiving and hoping and building a new community that can share life together. So it's a sign pointing to what? A great wine producer who can produce 600 litres of wine from barrels of water. Great magic trick. No, I don't think so. But maybe all the other possibilities that I've dreamed around, and maybe if you've been thinking some that you've thought of as well while I've been talking, because there are more things there than, because I noticed the 3 days just this morning, after 3 days. Now, if that's not a little clue to something, you think about it. The thing about the 600 barrels is that it was a gift in absolute abundance. Whatever Jesus was giving to his people through that new wine, it was a life-changing experience. It was challenging their tradition. It was challenging their tribal thinking. It was challenging everything that they'd ever thought before, but it was joyful and hopeful and loving and new, forgiving and peaceful. And it was in absolute abundance. God gives us a future, daring us to go into dreams and dangers on a path unknown. He's calling us to take the risk of the new wine, encouraging us to step outside of our normal box and think a new thought, interpret a new way, learn a new truth, and go a new way. That's almost a poem now.